All right, here we are on our little Bible study on the great I Am, Messiah, Yeshua, the great I Am, also titled The Great I Am in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see Jesus, we see the Messiah, many times we just view him as some very, very weak, very submitted, very humble person there in the garden, having no power of his own. In fact, you look at the intellectuals as they try to describe Jesus going to the cross. They say that what really got him in trouble was that he turned over the money changers tables and all that, and that really got him in trouble. No one could lay their hands upon him until the time was ready. They tried to stone him from day one of his ministry, push him off of a cliff. Over and over again, it says that he passed through their midst. And that when the time came, he submitted himself to the cross, and that he had all power. He exercised power over death, demons, and the list goes on. The winds and the waves, that everything was under his control during his 3-year ministry, and he was the all-powerful I Am. He is, we will see tonight, Yeshua is Yahweh. He's not just the Son of God, he is also God the Son, and that makes a big difference there. Well, let us just pray before we get to, into this message. Father, we thank you for this time in your Word. We thank you for this powerful verse in the Torah that illuminates and shows just who you are, the one who kills and makes alive, the one who wounds and heals, and that this power belongs to you. And as we see how Jesus used it, that he is Yahweh incarnate. And so we just pray you bless this time now in Yeshua's wonderful name we pray. Amen. Well, Yeshua is Yahweh, the great I Am. I need you to get me started back on the, go backwards one time. I'm in the dark here. Thank you. Yeshua makes 9 I Am declarations in the New Testament, and they all appear in the Gospel of John. If you know how the Gospels are sort of laid out, Matthew's Gospel is to the Jews predominantly. John's Gospel is to the Gentiles worldwide, proclaiming that Jesus is the one true God and to lay all the other gods down. And so it's just amazing. These 9 I Am declarations appear in John's Gospel. We have the various I Ams. I am the door. I am the bread of life, and so forth. This is a different set of I Ams, as you'll see. Those also are in John. These 9 I Ams that where Jesus declares correspond to Yahweh's 9 I Am He declarations in the Old Testament. And 8 of these appear in Isaiah, and 1 appears in Deuteronomy. And we want to use the principle of first mention. Usually that's a pretty amazing thing in Scripture when you're looking at a word or an idea, is you look at where it first appears, and usually that sets a very large context and defines what we're to believe about it the rest of the times we see this word or phrase used in the rest of the Scriptures. So the first I Am He declaration is in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. And it says, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." So this is a very powerful statement. As you can see, some things around it are very powerful, and we'll be looking at this verse several more times throughout the presentation here. So, Yeshua drew from this Deuteronomy passage, claiming not only to be the Messiah, but more importantly, the great I Am. So many people say that Jesus never claimed to be God. He did this in other ways. When he said, "I am the good shepherd," that's the good shepherd of Psalm 23. And that's clearly the Lord, Yahweh. And so it's very clear. He did not shade these meanings whatsoever. They were very clear. So he's claiming to be more than the Messiah, the great I Am. And Yeshua said to the Pharisees, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. John 8:23. Then he says, it continues, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. John 8:24. Now, many, particularly in Jewish believers, not many Jewish believers, but among Jewish believers, sometimes they come to faith that Jesus is the Messiah, and it takes some time for them to understand his deity. Sadly, some never come into this thinking, and they leave him right there. And the Messiah, in reality, is just a man. But Jesus, the Messiah, was God incarnate. And he said to the religious leaders of his day, if you don't believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so this is a fairly clear statement from the words of the Savior himself, that it's not enough to believe that he's the Messiah. You must believe that it was God who died for your sins. And that's just the requirement he places. So it's not enough for Jewish people just to confess him as Messiah. They must confess him as Lord. And in fact, that's in the Gospels, that if thou shalt confess Jesus is Lord, confess with your mouth. That's the confession you make. Not Jesus is the Messiah, but Jesus is Lord. He is Yahweh. He is God. That's the ultimate declaration. Did we miss a whole slide there or not? We didn't. Okay. They understood not, John 8:27, they understood not that he spake of them to the Father, of the Father. When he said, unless you believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins, it says they understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. You would think that they would have picked up on this. Scriptures tell us otherwise. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he. So here's once again, in that same context, he used I am he twice. And he mentioned that they would know that he is the I am of the Bible, of the Torah, when they lift him up or crucify him. He used this term in other places, lifted up, was a reference to being crucified. And so that's John 8:27-28. What would make them believe that he was deity while on the cross? This is one of the most familiar questions Jewish unbelievers ask, is how could Jesus be the Messiah if he died? Well, while Yeshua was lifted up on the cross, the noonday sun was darkened, the earth quaked exceedingly, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. The veil of the temple being torn in two is even recorded in Jewish rabbinical writings, the Talmud. They explain it by the earthquake, and the beam that supported it fell and split it in half. But the timing, yes, that's what happened in many respects. The earthquake at the same time. But the point is the timing. Who was being killed that day? It was Yahweh incarnate, dying, and the creation, the sun and the earth spoke volumes that day as to who was on the cross. Now, when the centurion, I didn't even know this scripture was in the Bible, we're very familiar with the centurion, Roman centurion's confession at the cross that Jesus was the Son of God, but in Matthew's gospel, he includes the people around. So they must have affirmed the believers, the Galileans, the followers of Yeshua, when they heard this Gentile man confessing he was the Son of God. Even Peter, who had already made the confession himself, other disciples must have echoed that praiseful declaration. Matthew 27:54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. So, this prophecy of Jesus was fulfilled right here in the scripture by this confession. And we're careful to remember the centurion, but let us be reminded that others around, it says those that were with him, which were other Roman soldiers, but likely all the Roman soldiers didn't make that declaration. Surely there were Jews included in this. So we have that wonderful scripture. Now let's look at the second occasion where Yeshua drew from this Deuteronomy 32:39 passage, which says, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." So the emphasis there is on that last part of the Deuteronomy passage. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. And if you were studying this and looking at other places and commentaries, you find this mentioned often, that Yeshua laid claim to this verse, meaning that he is the one who saves souls, and that no one can pluck them out of his hand. John 10:28, Yeshua said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Isn't that comforting to know? And you know, he continued with this thing, "And no one's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." You know what that means? His hand is the hand of God, the hand of the Father. As he goes on to say, "I and my Father are one." To make sure the Pharisees understood what he was implying, Yeshua continued, saying, "I and my Father are one." And this is in John 10:30 and 31. And the Jewish people took up stones again to stone him. So he had to clarify exactly what he meant by his statement. Neither is any able to pluck them or deliver them out of my hand. So when people say that Jesus never claimed to be God, well, that's usually why they tried to stone him. So it's quite comical that people would even assert something as that, particularly the theologians and Bible scoffers that produce so many DVDs and videos and documentaries we see saying that he never claimed to be God. Then you've got John Hagee in America who says he never claimed to be the Messiah. Help us. Glad we have the Bible. We now move to the heart of the Deuteronomy passage. We've looked at a couple places where he said, "I am he," and then we just looked at the end of the verse where it says, "Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." Now we want to, the heart of this documentary, look at the middle of this verse where he says that there is no God with me, meaning that he is the one true God. Yeah, you remember he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." There is but one God, but Jesus is the visible manifestation of that. Much as you, light waves, you have the visible light spectrum, and we see that in the rainbow, those seven colors, but the world we see is in the visible light spectrum, but on each end of that you have ultraviolet on one end and infrared on the other. Those are invisible, and that's a picture of the invisible Father and the invisible Spirit. Jesus is the visible manifestation of light. No wonder he's called the light of the world. But here the claim is, "I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal." It's interesting, man can kill, but man cannot make alive. Man can wound, but man cannot heal. You know, that is, I mean, if we heal, it's due to medicines, or it's due to the natural process in a body to heal itself. But man can kill and wound, but he cannot make alive and heal. That's something that belongs to God alone. So God makes these claims that he can do all of these. So this passage in Deuteronomy, this first mention of "I am" in the Bible, it's not just a declaration, because, you know, words are sometimes empty unless you can back them up. So that's what God was doing in this statement. It's a prophecy. And the four tokens of Yahweh's absolute sovereignty were fulfilled through the person of Yeshua, the great I Am. And we find this same combination of killing and making alive, wounding and healing in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, when I looked up look for artwork of Jesus in the garden, I came up with this. Never seen it before. It's absolutely stunning. It's just beautiful the way this artist has rendered it. That holy glow back there in the background of him praying, and you see that the band of soldiers coming by torchlight and led by Judas, and it's just that this artist was so blessed of God. And just really captured it. You see the Roman soldiers mingled in all through there. And the long spears and so forth. Before allowing himself to be arrested in the garden, Yeshua performed the four parabolic acts mentioned in the Deuteronomy passage to prove that he was the God of the Torah, Yahweh, the great I Am. Prophets often carried out parables. They acted out parables. If they were preaching peace, that this nation's not going to attack us. Yes, they've amassed on our borders, but they're not going to attack. They would bite on an olive, a little branch of twig with the olive on it. If they said, we need to go attack this nation, they would make iron horns and act it out that God will push back the enemy. And they would, and Ezekiel was told to set up a little, make a little miniature mock city of Jerusalem with a frying pan and bricks and all these kind of things to act out in parable, and to take his hair and cut it in three pieces and throw a third part in the wind and burn a third part by the fire and so forth. And so what Yeshua is doing here, it's like a parabolic acts. He's acting out something, but he's acting out the Word of God and proving something. Yeshua presents the first tokens of his full deity. He kills and makes alive right there in the garden. And while doing so, he twice declares, I am He. So let's look at the first of these, I kill. We found this photograph. I've never seen it before. It's you will find very, very little, if any, artwork. This is the only thing we could find of people falling backwards there in the garden when they came to arrest him. Let's read this. John 18, verses 4 through 6. Jesus went forth and said unto them. It says he went forth. It looks like it appears that he stepped forward. Does that look like someone in control? Does that look like someone scared? He went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus saith unto them, I am He. And as soon then as he had said unto them, I am He, they went backward and fell to the ground. And you can see various of these. The man just to the left at his 8 o'clock position, the guy's just looks like he's levitating as he's flying backwards. Both of those people in front of him flying backwards. It says they fell backwards to the ground. Can you imagine what that was like? And can you imagine all the disciples watching that? There they are, just thinking, oh no, this is the end. And all of a sudden, he makes all of his enemies fall backwards. What actually happened when they fell backwards? He killed them. Or to phrase it properly, they were slain by his spirit. You see, in Acts chapter 5, Ananias, or Hananiah and Sapphira, were slain of the Holy Spirit. Now, did they get up when they were slain by the Spirit? They were buried. So the Bible defines what slain in the Spirit means, and if you want to be slain in the Spirit, tell your relatives before you do it, because that means you're going to die according to the Bible. They were slain by a spirit. I can't imagine them getting up unless he was behind it. He says, I kill and I make alive. Messiah the great I Am quickly revived the slain soldiers, and when they got up, John 18, 7 through 8, he asked them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am He. But there's something interesting going on here. He doesn't say, I am Jesus, or I am the Nazarene, or I am the one you're looking for. He says, I am He. Now, the word He is not in any of these there in the New Testament, in John, in the Greek, but it's added for clarification, and it is very clear because nothing follows it. He's saying, I am He. He's making this declaration. That's when he said, I am He, they all fell backwards, because what he's doing is identifying his almighty power. I kill and I make alive. Now observe the next chronological token, the sign of the great I Am wounds and heals. Here they are in the upper room, just before entering the garden. And Messiah set the stage for someone to be wounded in the garden. He gave his disciples a clear command. But now, he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. That's pretty desperate. Go sell your clothes to go buy a sword. You're going to need a sword more than you need a garment. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it's enough. Luke 22:36 and verse 38. It is enough. I looked at various commentaries, what people, how they analyze this whole sword passage. One person said that he was saying, enough of this. But he's the one that brought up the conversation. He's the one that commanded them to buy swords. He's not going to get frustrated and say, enough of this, because all they did was respond to his request, saying, well, Lord, we already have two swords. Is that enough? Yes, that's enough. So, why was two swords enough? Because he only needed one sword to wound with. Other people offer the suggestion that he wanted the disciples to begin to prepare for persecution. One person even said that the sword was not to defend their families, but was to divide their families. That Jesus talked about the families being divided because of him. That's not the case. And others said that he allowed them to bring the swords into the garden and to have their first opportunity to use violence, to use the sword. But then he would turn that around, the tables on them, and show them that, no, you're not supposed to use violence. Well, that's a strange way to teach a lesson. So that doesn't really seem to wash. When we put this all into perspective and fit it into the equation, it appears that he wanted to wound someone as part of this four parabolic acts. In the garden, when the disciples saw the band of soldiers stepping forward to arrest Yeshua, they knew what was about to happen. They said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And he was looking for a stand down order. Peter had acted so many times on his own and embarrassed himself over and over again. Imagine walking out on the water. You know, and he probably looked behind him at all the disciples with a big smile on his face, and then he begins to sink. So he wanted to make sure before he stepped out front and began to swing his dagger or sword, whatever it was, that he had the master's approval. Shall we smite with the sword? And Yeshua gave no stand down order. So John tells us that Peter swiped with the sword against the high priest's servant Malchus and cut off his right ear. Okay? So Peter went to swinging the sword. In the garden, Yeshua was Lord of the sword, and he knew exactly what Peter would do. He knew that he would wound and not kill. Anyway, if Peter had wanted to wound Malchus, he would have stabbed instead of sliced. And Peter, it is possible that all he intended to do was to disqualify this high priest servant from future temple service, because Torah forbid any priest from serving in the temple if they were maimed in any way. Any blemishes. They couldn't have blemishes. That's pretty interesting when you study that out. And you just really wonder why Peter sliced instead of just putting the dagger or the sword right into the belly, because that would have been a sure hit. But it appears that all Peter wanted to do was wound, and Yeshua knew that. So Yeshua, via Peter, wounded a man. You do have to admit that Yeshua is completely responsible for Peter's actions. because he was their master. In a court of law, he would have been the one that took bore the responsibility. And perhaps that's why Yeshua did not so strongly rebuke Peter after he used the sword. Rather, he just simply said, "Put up thy sword into the sheath." He had the opportunity to say that when he had first drawn it out and was ready to use it. He says, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" John 18:11. So he tells Peter to put the sword away after he's used it, not when he prepares to use it. So you can see that Yeshua intended to wound someone, and we understand why, because he wanted to heal. He demonstrated that he could kill. He demonstrated that he could make alive. He demonstrated that he could wound it. Well, now imagine this, 200 of this band of Roman soldiers and temple guards coming up. And here's a guy, imagine how much in control he is. Here's a man with no sword in his hand wound someone. That really is a beautiful picture if you look right at it. He can wound without a sword in his hand. After Messiah wounded, he quickly proceeded to heal. Luke 22:51. And Jesus answered and said, so someone must have suggested something, what's happening now? So he, whatever was said, he answers and says, "Suffer ye thus far, or allow ye thus far." And he touched, he must have asked permission, you know, let me help this man. And he touched his ear and healed him. Luke 22:51. He just touched his ear and healed him. Maybe the ear was dangling by a thread, you know. Maybe he gave him a whole new ear, but it says he just touched his ear and healed him. So maybe they didn't fumble around in the dark looking for the man's ear. Maybe Peter had it in his pocket as a souvenir. We don't know, but miraculously, Jesus touched his ear, perhaps grew him a new one, and only he could do that. I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal. Now, this is really beautiful. Yeshua was arrested at Gethsemane, judged at Gabbatha, crucified at Golgotha. And when he arose from the dead 3 days later, he also fulfilled the fifth element of the Deuteronomy passage, which says, "For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever." And that's Deuteronomy 32, verse 40, the very next verse after he says, "I kill and I wound, I wound and I heal, I kill and I make alive, neither is any able to deliver them out of my hand. For I lift my hand to heaven and say, I live forever." Isn't this an absolutely beautiful painting? Yeshua walking out of the tomb, both hands raised, his head looking up to the heavens, hands raised to the heaven. And so the very first words out of Yeshua's mouth when he came out of the grave, according to, if we put two and two together, the Torah and the Gospels, these are his first words, "I live forever." His actions were to lift his hand and to praise the Lord. So looking back at this Deuteronomy passage, 32 verse 40, "For I lift my hand to heaven and say, I live forever." If Yahweh is speaking in Deuteronomy, then how can he lift his hand to heaven if he's already in heaven? So the passage is clearly is Yahweh speaking in the Torah. But the answer is Yahweh came down to earth in the form of Yeshua. So if Yeshua is acting out these in parable form, then he's saying, "I'm the one you're looking at in this verse." But I just think that verse is so powerful. Is showing us who would ultimately fulfill that Deuteronomy passage. So Yeshua could have brought in the kingdom at this time, but he refused to bring it in by force. He never intended to bring it in that way. The national leadership had rejected his kingship, leaving him only one option. And the prophet Hosea recorded Lord Yeshua's next move. Hosea 5 verse 15. I don't know how that faded away. But it says, "I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and," help me out here, "and acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they shall seek me early." So, here he is returning to his place. It's Ascension Day, Mount of Olives. And he's going and he's returning to his place, to the right hand of the Father. Over the next two millennia, the nation of Israel suffered the consequences of rejecting their long-awaited king. They incurred the destruction of their temple, widespread dispersion of their people, wanderings, other expulsions, persecutions, pogroms, and the Holocaust. Need to now regather in their land. What have they experienced? The terrorism and five wars. And Hosea's prophecy continues after Yeshua says, I will go and return to my place. Until they acknowledge their offense, he continues, those were the words of Yeshua. Now the people step in and they say, come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn or wounded, and he will heal us. He hath smitten or killed, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us or make us alive. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. So what we're looking at here is those same four tokens mentioned in the Deuteronomy passage right here in Hosea chapter 6 verses 1 and 2. He wounded Israel, and then now, but he promises to heal them, and they claim that promise that he will heal them. And their day of healing is on the horizon. And this word smitten, if you look it up in the Hebrew, it's got many variations, and one doesn't mean a light wounding, but it means a heavy wounding. The word can mean to kill. As we know, to smite can be to slap or to bruise or to in any way inflict harm, but it can and does mean to kill. So it says, he hath killed and he will also bind us up. This word for bind, it means to wrap tightly. So what's happening here in this passage is he kills and then he wraps them up and buries them, because you can't make someone alive unless they're dead, right? That's the context of this passage. And when you see all four of these key words used together, you understand that it's a wounding and healing and a killing and a making alive again. And he says, yeah, the people say that in the third day, which is the third millennium, two millennium, they suffer. Now that we are on the horizon of this third millennium, and they're looking for him to raise them up and to live in his sight. He has raised them up as a nation, and they were the nation born in the day, May 14, 1948, but they were only born physically. They will have their spiritual rebirth on a future Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, when Yeshua anoints them with the blood and atones over them as the great high priest when he returns. So, interesting, in all of the Old Testament, so far as I know, these are the only two places where you have these four tokens of the healing, wounding and healing, killing and making alive. That's in Deuteronomy 32, 39, and then here in Hosea 6, verses 1 and 2. And then here we end with a picture of the Olim, the pilgrims returning in the early days of Israel's regathering, there in the 40s and 50s, the return. And we see them returning now. And what we want to do now is just allow me, if you would, just about 5 minutes to bring in a spiritual application of this. And we could have the lights on now, looking at this. Well, what does this mean for us? Jesus says, I kill the Messiah. What does that mean to us as believers? He brings us to the end of ourselves. Romans 6:1, Paul says, we are dead to sin. Would to God that we were completely dead to sin. God wants us to play dead. Jesus wants us to play dead. Many of saints have had the testimony that they're no longer the same person they were. And even at one time, about a year after I started living for the Lord, came out of backsliding, my older brother said, we don't even know who you are anymore. We're afraid to ask you to do this or that. We're afraid to even ask you to go to a movie. Well, you know how the zeal of a new believer is just really, they're zealous and all. And so, you know, I was dead to sin. completely dead for a season there, you know, but we all, we it's a continual struggle to stay dead. And the point of bringing us to new life is that we would, there would be an end of our sin nature. Paul goes on and lays out that we're crucified with him. That's dead. Romans 6:6, know this, that our old man is crucified with him. He wants to slay that old man, the nature, the spirit of the old man, so that that person no longer lives. You know, many of us have grown up in a Christian environment, Christian home and so forth, and aren't really rotten people or anything, and we often, there's not a great change, you know, when we come to salvation, but the point is, some change is made, sometimes we see by our former life a great change comes over us, and sometimes it's hard to recognize the old man from the new man. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:6, the letter killeth. Speaking of the law, the Torah, the letter killeth. We recognize our sin and transgression against God through His holy law. Every letter of the law, as we read through that, even Paul said, I wouldn't have known what sin was without the law. You know, when Paul took his gospel to those heathen nations, they got all their little idols off the mantle. Those people that can't believe his message, and they piled them up and burned them. It is that they realized that they were transgressing against God. And when he brought the letter of the law in, you know, they began to be smitten of sin, and they wanted to die to those sins. So the law, it slays us. His law slays us. It condemns us and it announces our death sentence. And you know, after you die, you must be buried. And so Romans 6:3, Paul says, we are baptized into his death. So water baptism is a picture that the old man has died and he doesn't come up anymore, but the new man comes up. Praise the Lord. And that brings us to I make alive. Jesus revives us by his Spirit. You see there in that verse it says that the letter killeth, 2 Corinthians 3:6, but the Spirit giveth life. So the Holy Spirit is the one that brings Yeshua, Jesus, to us, shows us how that he was our sin bearer on the cross and our need for him and to call on him, confess him as Savior, call on him for salvation. And the Spirit is the evangelist. He's the one that speaks to our heart, that does the translating of the heavenly language to us, showing us our need of the Savior. And just as that Spirit slays us, the Spirit breathed the law, the Bible, and that Spirit brings that message to our hearts, slays us of our sins, and then makes us new again. Paul says, we are resurrected with him. We are raised up from the dead, specifically Romans 6, verse 4. We're raised up from the dead. That's what I call being made alive. And then same verse, 6, verse 4, he says that we walk in newness of life. So we've got a great picture of being made alive. And every true believer's got the testimony that they feel a whole lot better being made alive, born again, than they did before. Because one thing you know you have is a destiny and a purpose. And life has meaning. And it's just wonderful to have that feeling that you've been made alive. Then he says, I wound. Now, interesting, in the Deuteronomy passage, you have kill and make alive before you have wound and heal, okay? Then you get to Hosea 6, 1 and 2 passage, it's reversed. So you're wounding and healing, and then the killing and making alive. But we return back to the pattern in Deuteronomy 32 of the kill and make alive first, then the wounding and the healing. So look how this applies to us. Even after he's killed us and made us alive, now he wounds. Well, why would he wound us? Solomon says in Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of a friend. A true friend will tell their friend when they're in error. Sometimes in family members will do this, but you cannot do that with anyone. Well, the Holy Spirit wounds us and tells us when we've done wrong. We do wrong as when we're careless children of God. and God's Spirit becomes grieved. Ephesians 4:30, it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. So what we're doing is we wound Him in our backsliding, in our going astray, getting off the path. We wound Him, and really what we do is we feel His wounding. You know, it's not so much that He wounds us, but we feel how wounded He is. Jeremiah 30 verse 14, God describes our wound as His chastisement. These two words, wound and chastisement, are in the same verse. So that's what the Old Covenant and New Covenant wounding is. It's the Spirit of the Lord chastises us, lets us know when we're wrong. 1 Corinthians 8:12, Paul likens our sin against the brethren, when we sin against a brother or sister, he likens that as a wound, that we're wounding that person. And he thereby likens that wound to sinning, the exact word, sinning against Christ. So we can wound the Savior in many ways by simply wounding another believer. But we could go on and on with the different kinds of woundings, the different ways we wound one another, the different ways we wound the Savior. But the point is, aren't you thankful that the Holy Spirit works in us and He wounds us? It's you know, even when a parent wants to correct a child, they can do that in a number of ways. Just a little tiny tap, or it might take more, it might take a time out, it might take restrictions, it might take, and on, but the point is there's different ways a parent can wound a child or grieve them, or show that the parent is grieved. And it's when that child sees the grieving of the parent that they don't want their parent to be in that misery. Sometimes, if they're cheeky, they enjoy it. But a good child or a sensitive child would know that that's not good, and they turn their heart around. And so it's good of the Holy Spirit to wound us, because what if we never felt what if we never felt how we grieve the Holy, or wound the Holy Spirit? That would be a bad thing, wouldn't it? We would just probably carry on in our ways. But the Holy Spirit lets us know that He's grieved, that He's wounded, and we don't like that feeling at all, do we? It's not a good feeling. And we're quick to correct that. We don't wait till bedtime to confess all our day's sins. We could fall asleep doing it. But you want to confess that thing as the Holy Spirit speaks to you throughout the day, whenever, whatever, and agree with Him then and there, confess it's wrong, repent of it, ask for forgiveness, and go forward. And so that we don't, you know, and then the Holy Spirit's not grieved anymore. And so we go about the rest of our day, and with His blessing, He says, I wound and I heal. 2 Chronicles 7:14, God speaks of healing in relation to forgiveness of sin. So when He wounds us, reminding us, showing us that we've done something wrong, He as well wants to heal us from that. That you can feel really bad after committing certain sins, and praise God, He's not happy with that either. He wants you fully restored. He, just as He's put the sin behind you in the past, or behind Himself, He wants to put that sin behind you. He doesn't want you being grieved anymore by it. And sometimes we might say, well, that's a good thing. But the Holy Spirit knows when it's time for us to get rid of that feeling. Some people have a false humility and in different ways. But the thing is, we're supposed to be whole creatures. And so we're supposed to get over things. Yes, you might have a scar left, but you don't have the wound anymore. It's okay to have a little reminder, but the wound's been healed. Praise the Lord. He wants to heal that wound. And so when God forgives us, He totally forgives us. We're the ones that forgive halfway. We're the ones that forgive that hold a grudge. But we're not supposed to do that. It's supposed to be complete forgiveness. Just as God completely forgives, we should completely forgive. And you know, after you make up with someone or forgive them or whatever, you need to go to the next step of helping that healing process. And you go on forward and pretend like nothing ever happened and everything's okay. See, that's part of the healing process. And then finally there in Psalm 41:14, about healing. The psalmist says, "Be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee." So we see that the people in the Bible cry out for more than physical healing. They want a healing of the spirit, of the soul, and that it's very important that we are emotionally and spiritually whole creatures. Obviously, emotionally, we carry all sorts of past with us, but spiritually, you know, we need to get over these things and go on to grow in the Lord and grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord. Praise the Lord for the day that you were smitten by the Word of God and died to sin, confessed Jesus as your Savior, said, "Come into my life, start a new life in me, fill me with your Spirit," and you were made alive. Praise the Lord for that. And then day by day, year after year, those woundings that reminded you that you've gotten off the path just a little bit, come back on it, you know, with a shepherd following the little lamb, you know, they just reach out with that long shepherd's staff and they tap them on the, if they're off where the path they need to be, they tap them on the other side and it makes them move back to center. And so the Holy Spirit just gives us those little nudges. And if we don't respond to the nudges, we get, you know, we get to the point where you do get wounded. And praise the Lord for those, and praise the Lord for those healings that He heals us after we confess and get right. So, this is a really beautiful message looking at just the spiritual application of this. We've seen the physical fulfillments of this incredible passage, Yeshua fulfilling this role as Yahweh. And then we've seen Him do it in our own lives. Praise the Lord. We've seen Him kill us and make us alive. We've seen Him wound us and heal us. And if you haven't received a wounding lately, then you be sensitive. Because sometimes we need to be sensitive, and it doesn't take much for the Holy Spirit to get our attention. And the more easily you're wounded by the Spirit, the more easily you're healed. And we don't need to be hard cases, and we don't need to be basket cases. We need to be walking with the Lord. It's okay, everybody gets off the path a little bit, but you just respond to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes He lets others stay off the path longer. We don't know how. He doesn't deal with everyone the same. You just obey the Holy Spirit. The theme is yield to the Spirit. That's what Paul says. It's just a matter of yielding to Him. Well, let's stand and pray. And praise the Lord and thank Him for the wonders of all that He does in us. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. We thank You for our mighty God, Yeshua the Messiah, more than a Messiah, but the mighty, mighty God, the great I Am. And we've been encouraged tonight, Father, by seeing just who Yeshua was. And we've been encouraged as we look at and see in our own lives how You kill and make alive and how You wound and how You heal us on a regular basis. And we thank You for all that You do in our lives and all that You are doing and are going to do. And we just thank You and praise You in our Savior's wonderful, wonderful name. Amen.